Well, as we go passage by passage through books of the Bible, occasionally we come to some of these which are just go-to popular passages. These are the kinds of passages that we'll be dealing with today, which are found in your children's books, right? The children's Bibles don't leave parables like these ones alone. These parables like this in particular just conjure up so many images in our mind that are appealing to us, that are easy to imagine, and yet a passage like this is not without its controversy. Even in our own experience, I have run into people who bring up this passage to make points which just simply aren't theologically true, and points which this passage doesn't really even teach. Questions like which soil do we want to be, and which soils are really important? Can certain soils even be saved, which Jesus sort of condemns here, and questions like that. And we may not get to every one of those questions and try to answer those, but we do want to deal with the passage and its meaning and context here. And we'll be spending some time this week on this parable of the sower and the soils. And as we saw in the reading moments ago, there are, after this parable, a series of parables which Jesus teaches. And Mark is in this context going through these parables, just showing that Jesus indeed taught in parables. And in fact, he taught nothing, I think it's in verse 34, without a parable at this point in his ministry. And we'll explore some of the reasons for that, especially next week as we come back to this section and deal with this series of parables on the one hand, and the purpose and his use of parables more particularly. So here in this context, as we saw last week, you had massive crowds which were coming around Jesus as he was ministering along the Sea of Galilee, probably somewhere near Capernaum, which is where his town was. It's where he lived. And so eventually Jesus climbs up in a boat and begins to teach. These crowds, of course, were there in part because of his teaching, but more specifically because of his miracles. Nonetheless, he took the opportunity to teach them. And before we go ahead and begin reading this passage, let's go ahead and ask the Lord to bless our study. Father, we know our need is for your grace. We need you to open our eyes that we might recognize your truth and embrace it and respond to it rightly, bearing much fruit. We pray that your hand would be upon us for good this day. In Jesus' name, amen. So, Mark chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. And he began to teach again by the sea, and such a very great multitude gathered to him that he got into a boat in the sea and sat down. And the whole multitude was by the sea on the land, and he was teaching them many things in parables. In fact, as we said in verse 34, he didn't teach anything without a parable at this point. This chapter brings these examples. We'll get into it more next week, but it's interesting how Jesus uses the parables in this particular context, in the flow of his ministry, in the history of his ministry. He was responding to the recent events. As we saw last week, he had just appointed the 12 disciples and had been teaching in a number of ways and was performing miracles. And these miracles and his reputation and the crowds that started gathering around him, the reputation got down all the way to Jerusalem, and Jerusalem had, some of the authorities in Jerusalem sent people up to sort of check him out and make sure that he's legitimate and perhaps more appropriate. They were actually trying to undermine his ministry. And so the very same day that these religious authorities came in and said, yes, he's doing these miracles, but he's doing them in the power of the devil, on that very same day that they rejected him as the Messiah, Jesus begins to take these parables and teach them in this way. Now, if you look at this passage, the first nine verses are sort of exploring this particular parable. And then in verse 10, when he's done with this parable, he starts this short interchange with the disciples about the purpose and the use of parables in this context, that he's actually using parables not to teach truth, but instead to reveal or to hide the truth from those who are on the outside, those who had just rejected his message. And so he took instead these parables, and later when he had his followers alone with him, he began to explain these things in private, it says in verse 34 again. So we'll get to more of that next week. For now, we want to just deal with this particular parable. This parable is descriptive of the various ways that people responded to Jesus' ministry, to his own sowing of the word among these various kinds of soils. Jesus had been calling people to prepare themselves for this coming kingdom. You remember back in chapter 1, verse 14 and 15, he says he's preaching the gospel of God and proclaiming the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand. This was his preaching ministry and the reason he came into the world. He says in chapter 1, verse 38, and chapter 2, verse 17, basically that he came to prepare or to proclaim the gospel far and wide, to reach out to village and move from village to village proclaiming this message to sinners. But his message was not always well received. And so he tells this parable basically to picture the various kinds of responses that came to him in his ministry. And so let's go ahead and read this parable in verses 3 to 9. He was saying to them in his teaching, "Listen to this. Behold, the sower went out to sow. As he was sowing, some seed fell beside the road, and the birds came and ate it up. Other seed fell on the rocky ground, where it did not have much soil, and immediately it sprang up because it had no depth of soil. And after the sun had risen, it was scorched, and because it had no root, it withered away. Other seed fell among the thorns, and the thorns came up and choked it, and it yielded no crop. Other seeds fell into the good soil, and as they grew up and increased, they yielded a crop and produced 30, 60, and 100-fold. And he was saying, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." Now this, the cultural context for this parable was something which pictured, the parable itself pictured what was common around them. This Palestinian farmer working his own little plot of ground. The land in that day was divided into these plots without fences or barriers between them, but it would have had these walking paths that probably separated these various plots. And so the farmer would take his satchel hung around his neck and reach into it, and as he walked, he would sort of distribute the seeds, reaching into his pouch and flinging these seeds along the way. And of course, the goal is to get the seeds where it belongs, but whenever you fling them out like that, they go wherever they go. And some of them landed on the roadside, the pathway. Some of them would land along the weeds, maybe where it didn't get quite weeded enough. Or maybe these are just weed roots that are still in the ground. And just like anything else, you have plants that are competing for the nutrients and moisture in the ground. And what happens? But the weeds or the bushes, they end up sort of choking out whatever else is trying to grow, and the rocks that he's talking about are not like the stones or whatever we might find around here, but throughout the Middle East there, it's this limestone, which is just this, it's not just like pebbles like you might find in a riverbed. It's more of a layer or a ledge of rock, which might be just below the surface of the ground, which is covered just by a short little shallow piece of dirt. And that's the kind of rocky ground that he's talking about, not the kind of ground that's good for producing a good crop and which is deep and where the soil is deep and full of nutrients. So this is the context that he's telling this parable within. So the people understood that. They understood the seed sowing analogy, but they didn't understand Jesus' point. So later, of course, in verse 10, it indicates that when Jesus took his own followers and disciples to himself, when they were in private, he began to explain this parable to them in more detail. Now the sower, he goes on in verse 14 to explain the comparison. This sower sows the word. That's the analogy. He's indicating to them, you need to understand this parable. In order, even it says in verse 13, really to understand the other parables that he's going to speak later. But the sower goes out to sow, and this sower is sowing the word, the gospel. The sower is, therefore, the evangelist. He's the one proclaiming the word forth. And the seed that he proclaims is the message, the word, the gospel message. The soils, then, are these kinds of people who hear the message and their respective responses. Each one responds in a different way. And he's identifying these different kinds of responses and the motives and reasons behind those different responses. That's the parable. Now, Jesus' preaching was heard. It was heard by many. It wasn't just that it went to certain segments of the population. It was spread far and wide, and crowds made up of all kinds of mixtures of people were there hearing. But their responses varied tremendously. While everybody heard the message, one responded favorably, another not so much. Some responded favorably at first, and others just didn't stick with it. We got to understand from his perspective and from his own experience what kind of reception he had. Let's think about the crowds, for example. We saw last week that the motive of the crowds was what? What was their motive? You remember? What were they after? They were after the miracles, the healings, right? They were bringing those who they knew that were sick and demon-possessed to Jesus. And in fact, there was power coming for him such that all they had to do is touch him and be healed. So Jesus was being falled upon. I mean, the people were literally crowding around him like a celebrity. They couldn't get close enough. And so this was the context. You had crowds that were receiving him very favorably, and yet their reception was so shallow. They wanted to have him so far as things went well and their needs were being met, but not the persecution that might come afterwards. The religious leaders, they were hard-hearted, weren't they? I mean, they came deliberately to undermine his ministry. They were outright hostile to Jesus and his message and his ministry, not because they could deny even some of the truths that he proclaimed or deny the power that was behind his healing or anything else. But what they did is they associated it with the devil. They couldn't deny that it existed. They just had to find some other source for it. And still others would hear his word and respond. Even as we saw last week, these are my mother, my brothers, my sisters, these who hear my word and obey. Obey. Ironically, it isn't always the soil that looks the best which responds the best. Imagine in Jesus' ministry as he starts flinging these seeds out across the way, and the seeds are going everywhere. Sometimes it was the people that were on the margins that actually responded the best, wasn't it? It wasn't always the people that looked the part that responded well. The religious leaders were, in fact, some of the most hardened toward the gospel. On the other hand, what kind of people would come to Jesus? Who would it be that he would spend his time with? And what kind of people would really fall on their knees before him in submission? It was some pretty unlikely sorts. It was the tax collectors, for example, as we saw Levi turn to the Lord. It was the sinners. It was the people on the outside. Had the religious leaders told a parable like this, they would have, or even heard a parable like this, they might have interpreted Jesus' own parable as being a problem because the one spreading the seeds was so flippant about it. He's just spreading this stuff and the seeds are just going everywhere, because they would have been much more particular in focusing their ministry just on the people whom they thought were deserving of such. Anyone can hear the message Jesus is saying here, but what is the determining factor on the kind of fruit that's produced, on the kind of turning of the ability for the seed to ground itself and then plant something which is fruitful and ultimately a crop? What determines it is a person's heart. That's the factor that Jesus was getting at here. And this is what it's like with our own evangelism too. The gospel, as we proclaim it, it should go to all kinds of people. It should go far and wide. We have all kinds of obstacles, just like Jesus did. There's your demonic birds, right, which come and eat up the seeds on the ground. There's rocky hearts, stony ground. There's weedy desires which compete with any kind of desire for the Lord. But the responses out there, as we are faithful to proclaim the message far and wide, are going to vary. Sometimes evangelism seems like we're planting in a parking lot, doesn't it? The hearts just seem so hard. Seems like we're out on the freeway trying to dig up the ground and it just doesn't work very well. Other times it's like working with this inch deep soil where many come and we could try to do ministry so it just attracts crowds like Jesus did. I mean, he had all kinds of people following him, but the kind of soil he was working with by the crowds was about this deep, wasn't it? And they were coming for all the wrong reasons. And it's easy to do church that way. It really is. It's easy to do evangelism that way and get people to make decisions. Just present it in a way that appeals to them in their flesh, and they're going to come. They'll answer the right questions the right way if you keep the questions sort of according to the things that they're already seeking. But God always has some. He always has some whose hearts are humble, who are welcoming to His word and see it as good news, who hear the message and have their hearts really turned on fire for Jesus. God's word always accomplishes what He intends for it. Always. That's what Scripture promises us. And so our evangelistic responsibility is to sow like Jesus did, to sow far and wide, to not sow with respect to persons, not to design our ministry around the young and try to make ourselves appear cool. We don't do that too well here, right? We don't want to sow to people who are just like us and spend our time in ministry just trying to appeal to people that we like. Otherwise, the ministry and the church ends up growing around personalities and unlike Christ Himself, and you don't see the diversity that you would within the church universal. We don't want to sow our seed just among people who can give back, catering to the rich and wealthy, people who we think that we can have some return for. That's not what this is about. We want to spread far and wide and reach the people in the margins as much as we reach the people who are among us. We faithfully plant and water the gospel. That's what our call is to do. Just like Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 5 to 9, he describes his ministry as being one of planting and sowing, and God's the one that causes the growth, though, and we have to recognize that. We got to be faithful with what He's given us to do, and He raises up the fruit within us as we are faithful to Him in obedience with the message. Now, as far as our hearing of the message, though, so there's all kinds of applications that we can draw from this passage, aren't there? One, on the one hand, of Jesus' example of ministry and how we ought to also be ministers. On the other hand, we want to really take heed and listen, like Jesus said twice there. Remember at the beginning of the parable in verse 3, He says, "Listen up." And at the end in verse 9, "Listen up." Right? He's repeating this. There's some real significance to this parable. And one of the key applications for us is going to relate to how we respond to the message ourselves. So as the message is given, what kind of soil are we? What kind of soil are we? We want to hear the message in such a way so as to be like the good soil, which bears fruit, and not like these other soils. And so we need to listen. And yet, here in this passage, we are given front row seats into Jesus' inner circle. He's not talking to the crowds at this point. He has pulled His followers aside, and He is teaching them and explaining them about the parable that He had told to the crowds. And we have access into that inner room to hear what it is that Jesus says as He explains the parable. Let's begin in verse 15. Verse 15. Again, we're going to come back to some of what we just skipped next week. But for now, let's go to verse 15. "Whereas the sower sows the word, these first ones are the ones who are beside the road." These are the ones along the roadside where the word is sown. "And when they hear, immediately Satan comes and takes away the word which has been sown within them. They hear the word, but as soon as they hear it, these who are hardened like the road, the word is gone." It's like it just vanishes away. They hear it, it goes in one ear and out the other ear. There's nothing within them to hear the word and respond to it in any way. The problem, however, is not that they're not smart enough. You have some very intelligent people who have a mental aptitude far beyond any of us who hear the word and yet it doesn't penetrate. The need is not for a better gospel presentation. You had Jesus here talking and teaching, and yet they were hardened to it. The need, the problem for which they need help is the hardness of heart. This hardness is due to repeated, unrepentant sin. They have heard the word, perhaps in the past. They've had their conscience speak to them, and yet what have they done but rebelled against it? They've rejected it time and time again. So the patterns of sin begin to pack the ground of their heart like a steamroller. It's like their heart has just become this place where, due to just not dealing with their sin before God in responsible ways, their heart just becomes harder and harder and harder. Just like a callus on your hand if you're a worker or work with your hands. I mean, we can use all kinds of analogies to describe this, and that's the problem here. Their conscience was just simply no longer sensitive to truth, no longer sensitive to righteousness. They'd been exposed by so much evil and wickedness, not only morally, but conceptually, hearing lies so often that they begin to believe them. So that eventually nothing heard really penetrates any longer. They just simply don't care. It's interesting how Jesus describes this hardness. He says, ultimately, it's a spiritual problem, and that the problem is that the devil is the one who's coming and taking these things away. That's what's going on here. Understand the connection here, the connection between the hardness that we're describing and the spiritual reality of a demonic force, of a devilish adversary here who's working against the message, working against the truth, and working against righteousness, such that as we cooperate through deliberate obedience and rebellion against God, the devil is at work in us. That's what's going on here. The devil is at work such that the message is spoken, and he is the one removing this message from us. The devil is at work. The irony is tremendous. Remember last week in chapter 3, what was the devil's role there? Jesus was doing these miracles. Here you have these religious leaders who came alongside and said, Jesus, you are doing this in the power of Beelzebul, the ruler of the demons, right? You are doing this in the power of the devil. In fact, you're demon-possessed, they said. And now Jesus is turning this back around and saying, all right, who is it really who is doing things in the power of the devil? It's you folks, right? You folks whose hearts are so hard that here I am proclaiming the truth to you. You who claim to have knowledge of truth, you who are the religious leaders of our land, and yet the word has no way to penetrate. Why? Because of your hardness of heart. And the devil is the one who is at work in you. Satan was causing them to oppose Christ and his kingdom purposes here before them. And these are things that they should have known. They should have known as the experts of the law. So how do we do battle against the hardness of heart? How do we battle in our own lives against what hardness we see developing? Have you seen this in your life? Have you recognized, due to perhaps your own failure to be sensitive toward God and deal with God openly through confession and repentance, that your heart grows this calloused shell? And that it becomes so bad, in fact, that sin is something you engage in without really a second thought, or if you give it a second thought and don't deal with it again, what happens is it just becomes worse and worse. If this is true in you and you recognize that to be true, you have got to take up arms. You've got to do spiritual battle against yourself and against the devil. And the way you do that is by renewing your mind with gospel truths. You need to take these things back to God's word. Remind yourself of spiritual realities that are given to us in Scripture. Remind yourself of the goodness of God and the preciousness of his promises. Remind yourself of what God has done in Jesus Christ for us. And then what do? You begin to obey your conscience. You submit to the Lord. You turn away from evil. And you do this habitually. And even as the heart can become hardened or does become hardened through repeated sin, so can it become softer by continually and repeatedly going back to God's word and going back to the gospel and responding with a sensitive conscience. And even if you don't feel it at first, what happens after a while, but the calluses start disappearing, right, off of the heart. And you respond the way that you're called to. Which brings us to the second group of people, the second kind of response that you find in the world as the gospel is proclaimed, and that we see in verses 16 and 17. In a similar way, these are the ones on whom seed was sown on the rocky places, who, when they hear the word, immediately receive it with joy, and they have no firm root in themselves, but are only temporary. And then when affliction or persecution arises because of the word, immediately they fall away. Again, this group hears the word just like these other groups. The message got to them. It arrived. And yet they they, unlike the first group, actually responded with a joy. There was a positive response to the message proclaimed. But this joyous response was probably a bit of a hasty sort of profession. This was done in haste. It wasn't done like Jesus tells elsewhere, where he says you need to count the cost, right, before you just engage or enter into this commitment of following after me, because it is a costly endeavor. This kind of hasty profession is usually based instead off of things like emotional experiences. It's based off the kind of things where you engage some kind of religious activity. Somehow there's a religious or spiritual or emotional thing which makes you say, okay, I want to follow Jesus. I want to be a Christian. But it's not done with full conviction or with right consideration. And so this kind of growth as Christians really can't get very far. Why? There's no dirt there. The dirt is shallow. You've got this layer of rock underneath the surface, which hasn't been dug up yet. It hasn't been stirred up. The soil is still so hard. There's nowhere for the roots to grow, no depth. Therefore, Jesus says, these kinds of people are only temporary. He says they immediately fall away. What is it that causes them to fall away in the case of these with the rocky, grounded heart? It is the day of persecution, right? As long as Christianity is safe and comfortable, they're happy to call themselves Christians. Happy to. But the day of persecution has a way of testing the reality of a person's faith, doesn't it? As a way of testing the reality of a person's faith. You see in our own land where we are living with this facade of Christianity all around us, so that everybody and his brother, regardless of whatever lifestyles they live or belief systems they hold to, believe that they're Christians. And we have some kind of remnants of some kind of Christian morals, which sort of still have their fingers or their, you know, there's still roots sort of into our culture. We see that leaving a little bit at a time, but what does that do to us? What does that do to us? It lulls us to sleep, doesn't it? As Christians, as true Christians, it lulls us to sleep because we think that we can just sort of have this comfortable life as Christians, and we forget that we're in a spiritual battle with eternal consequences. But what did Jesus say? He assured us that if you follow Jesus, if you follow him rightly, you will suffer persecution. There will be some kind of animosity against you. I mean, there was for him, and if we're like him, the world hasn't changed in terms of its rebellion against God. If we become like Jesus Christ, what's going to happen? But the world will hate us as it hated him. So how are we going to handle that? I mean, there will come a day, if not in our lifetime, certainly soon after. It seems more and more like this day is coming quicker and quicker. But there will come a day where we'll have to stand for our faith or give in. And if our hearts are like this, in this culture of ours, in the United States of America, if our hearts are like Jesus describes here, We'll fail. We will be, as he says here, temporary, and immediately fall away the day the persecution comes. This should frighten us. And we need this reminder and this warning from Jesus, especially because of where we live. We do not want to present the gospel. So let's think about this from an evangelistic standpoint. We don't want to present the gospel in a way that makes Christianity seem like the solution to all your hard life problems right now. And we don't want to receive it that way either. Christianity isn't, as Dan said this morning, sort of a try Jesus kind of thing and see if he sort of caters to all of our felt needs. If that's how we view Christianity, we're going to fail. We will fall away as soon as persecution comes because our view of Christianity was wrong. Christianity calls us to confront this fallen world with a message of Christ's coming kingdom and the need that we have to repent and turn to Jesus for forgiveness and grace. But the world doesn't want to hear a message like that. They don't want to hear about their need of help. They want to be talked about how they can do self-help. They want messages about how they can improve themselves and make a life better and more comfortable. If they can tack Jesus onto that and have some hope of eternal life, then so be it. But if you're calling people to repentance before God and transformation of their lives, which they need God to actually accomplish, you're not going to be a very popular figure. And so we need to be willing to battle this kind of shallow faith. Right? Battle it in our own lives and battle it in our evangelism, in our own philosophy of what evangelism should look like. We need to be willing to call people to account before their maker. And in doing this, when we say these kinds of things in the most polite, gentle, loving, bold kind of ways that we can, we are not going to be appreciated. And we need to be willing to be just like that. The world does not want to hear it, but neither do we in our flesh. We don't want to hear these things. We want to be patted on the back. We want to be aided along our way. We don't want to be called to repentance and change and turning. So if you recognize in your own heart that you would rather compromise and look, evaluate yourself, evaluate your own life and how you live. If you see that you would rather compromise your faith and integrity when it is challenged rather than standing strong for Christ, then it's time to do the hard work of removing the rocks from your garden. Right? You need to dig it up and stir it up and get those rocks out of there, the way that old Palestinian farmer would have done. And you need to battle for an eternal perspective, because that's what the people who are suffering persecution need. There may not be relief this side of glory. Persecution may not ever be relieved in this life. How does, therefore, someone who is in the midst of it maintain a right attitude and joy that transcends any of the circumstances which come? It's only by hoping in the promises of Christ and in the person of Christ. That's how he endures. That's how you'll endure. And if you're already caving in to small little pressures at work, if you're already caving in to the little pressures that come about in your family, how is it going to come when it's more severe, when it actually costs you things physically and things beyond the kind of suffering that you're already enduring? Fix your eyes on the glory which is coming at our Lord's return. That's the solution. That's the solution, which brings us to our third category, verses 18 and 19. Others are the ones on whom seed was sown among the thorns. These are the ones who have heard the word, but the worries of the world and the deceitfulness of riches and the desires for other things enter in and choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. Here, these people that Jesus is describing, these soils represent the materialistic minded who are too preoccupied with the world to really give Jesus the full allegiance that he demands. These people initially respond fine to the word. That's not the problem once again, except eventually any desire for God is choked out, right? The bushes and the weeds, the roots, they choke them out. They suffocate any desire for the Lord. And this brings us to the point of this competing desire, this double-mindedness, the lukewarm, I want a little bit of God and a little bit of the world. And pursuing both simultaneously and trying to make sure that we can have a little bit of whatever the world offers and still have Jesus. That's what this thorny ground, this bushes, weeds kind of ground is like. Pursuing the world or seeking the kingdom, because you can't do both. Right? Jesus says, in fact, that you cannot serve two masters. Didn't he say that? You cannot serve two masters. Either you'll hate the one and serve the other, or it'll work vice versa. Remember the rich young ruler who came to Jesus proclaiming his own righteousness, indicating he could do all, he's done all these things since his youth, as Jesus describes some of the commandments for him. And Jesus says, here's what you must do to actually have treasure in heaven. Go sell your possessions and give to the poor, right? It's not about possessions. And Jesus knew this man's heart was wrong. This man was trying to have his foot on both sides. And Jesus says, you can't do that. Remember Judas, who was willing even to sell Jesus for just a little bit of silver. So thinking about our culture and our temptation to perhaps compromise when persecution comes because we don't know persecution. Well, we know this. We know what it is to have the riches of the world. We're in one of the most rich places ever in the history of the world, and we have distractions all around us. And so we need this warning like perhaps no culture has ever needed this warning. It seems like both of these really fit us, don't they? Jesus was talking to to them, and he was talking to us, right? We need this warning. We are encouraged by billboards, by media, by advertisers, by our own heart, by our friends, by their examples. Everywhere we turn, we're encouraged to indulge ourselves. Everywhere. Whatever kind of craving you have, satisfy it. And there are worldly goods which promise satisfaction to whatever cravings we have, which are readily available. Everywhere you turn, there are things which are supposedly there to satisfy our desires. And so it is so easy to get distracted, isn't it? So easy to get distracted from what's really important. And yet these riches are deceitful. That's what Jesus calls them here. These riches are deceitful. They provide a false sense of security, don't they? I mean, if you have all the riches that you want, right, which never really happens. Someone who really wants riches seems like there's always something more that they want. But if you're looking for riches and you've obtained some level of comfort in your life and in your pursuits, you feel like you've got it together and you don't really have a sense of need and dependence on somebody greater than you. That's the problem. At least it's one of the problems of riches, isn't it? It gives you a sense of security and you have no idea that you are on such perilous ground. What happens, however, when things aren't so easy? When you're living in poverty and you don't know where your next meal is going to come from? Where you live without the world's riches? Now you perhaps recognize that I need somebody to provide for me. I need God's grace upon me in order for me to sustain. Give me this day my daily bread kind of help. That's what I need from the Lord. But being poor doesn't solve this problem. That's not the solution. Even poor people can long so much for the riches or for any kind of comfort level that they disregard God just the same. The problem, again, is like before, a problem of the heart. Nonetheless, riches are deceitful. And riches promise, likewise, certain kinds of peace and happiness. This is the message of virtually all advertising, isn't it? If you have this, then you'll be happy. If you purchase this for $9.99, then you'll have what you were longing for, and life will forever be happy. Of course, that's a lie, right? It's deceitful. And we know that to be true up here, but what happens in here when we hear those lies? We start buying in. Eventually we hear the lies enough and we see the lie lived out in some kind of way that starts to work on our hearts in distracting ways, and our hearts become divided. Our hearts so easily become divided. And in the end, with this kind of divided heart, the kind of heart that says, okay, I want Jesus and I want to follow the world, the kind of heart that says, yeah, I want whatever I can in both sides, the best of both worlds. That kind of living is bankrupt. It really, as he says in verse 19, produces no lasting fruit. No lasting fruit. And that's what so much of having a right mindset and responding right to the Lord will demand, that we have a mindset that isn't tied to the here and now, but a mindset that's focused forward on what's to come. Right, Jesus is bringing something soon. And if we get our eyes off of the kingdom and have instead our eyes focused on what's here and now, we will be one of these other kinds of soils. We will not be the good kind of soil. And so we need to evaluate ourselves here. Are we really content with what God has provided, whether much or little? And I don't mean as a call to being irresponsible with your work or not taking care or providing for those to whom you're responsible or for whom you're responsible. That's not what I mean. What I mean, though, is that with all diligence and responsibility on your part, are you content? Are you content with God's provision for you? Or do your yearnings always exceed your earnings? Are you always looking for something more? And again, is your pursuit after Jesus, is it consistent? Check your heart on this. Are you consistently following after the Lord, regardless of circumstances, regardless of times of plenty or times of want? Do you want God more? Are you pursuing righteousness above comfort and peace? Or is it the other way around? The crowds They followed Jesus for a while, right? Well, they were benefiting. They were receiving material benefit as Jesus was performing unspeakable miracles in their behalf. But what happened when maybe those miracles started going away, where Jesus travels on to the next place, and their faith, if you will, it was more like a flash of light, which sort of fizzled out as soon as the benefits start coming. Right? It was superficial. It was choked out, rather, right? It was suffocated by the weeds of wrong desires. You see, something always gives. When Jesus said you can't serve two masters, this is what he means by this. Is something always gives. Either you're going to sacrifice for the sake of eternity and for the sake of gospel purposes, or in living for gospel purposes for the sake of eternity, you're going to sacrifice things here and now. There's always going to be some kind of sacrifice that you give. Are you content to leave your Christian faith as it is? Are you okay with that? Again, trying to keep your foot on both sides and say, I want Jesus and the world. Are you content with the way your Christian life is? I go to church and I do my religious duty. I'm able to check the box, but I live really my pursuits and my desires. Everything's controlled rather by my ambition over here toward the world. It should be the other way around. I should say, Lord, you're first. And I'm going to make my decisions with regard to job and living situation, where I move to. I'll make all these other decisions based upon what matters for eternity. I'm going to make the decisions about what we do with our family and where we live and how we spend our time and what people come to our home and what people do we visit with and all these decisions need to take on a higher purpose. How do I live in this moment for that purpose? The purpose that God has actually called me to live for His glory. So we need to do battle here against materialism, even as we needed to battle against this notion of Christianity being a safe thing. And to do this, we need to fight for our joy in God alone and set our eyes upon the promises of Christ at His return. Which brings us to our fourth and final kind of soil, which Jesus describes here in verse 20. And those are the ones on whom seed was sown on the good soil. And they hear the word and accept it and bear fruit 30, 60, and 100-fold. These kinds of people, this soil, it represents those who accept the word and bear fruit as a result. So how do we tell what kind of soil we are? How do we tell? We need to look at the fruit, right? The thing that determines the kind of fruit on the outside is the kind of soil underneath. How do you tell what kind of soil you are? You look out here. You can't tell on the surface. We've all heard the gospel. I mean, I imagine that us represented here, we've heard something of Jesus Christ and the message that he came to proclaim, and we live in a culture where people have heard the word. The message has been proclaimed in our America more or less faithfully, spread pretty far and wide. This has reached a lot of ground, and yet this comes down to people responding rightly to it. Right? Do they welcome, and do you welcome the word quickly? Again, I want us to evaluate ourselves here. Evaluate your responsiveness to the word. Do you welcome it quickly so Satan doesn't have time to come and snatch it away? Is this something which you hear and you put off? You delay? And if so, then you're hardening your heart to the word. And to the degree that you put these things off, what happens with the increased hardness is it becomes only harder. And eventually your ears become such that they don't hear. Right, and this theme of hearing is going to become, it's repeated in this whole section for Mark here, and the Jesus talking through these parables. Listen, he says, hear, those who have ears to hear, let them hear. Kind of thing. What happens if we continually put our hands over our head? We're not going to hear anymore. That's the problem. You need to respond quickly, quickly. Second, you need to welcome it deeply so the fear of persecution doesn't drive it away. It's got to be something which penetrates deep within you, deep within you. You do not want a shallow kind of faith. That shallow kind of faith might get you great networking in our culture today, if you can show yourself to be a Christian person within our society, you will gain more contacts. If you can put the fish on your business card, it will make people respect you more and trust you in your business practices. It might gain you favor with man, but that shallow kind of faith, which doesn't penetrate any deeper than that, is going to be strangled out the moment persecution comes. Has it really penetrated your heart deeply? Deeply. And third, we need to welcome it exclusively so that other desires don't strangle it out. What are we chasing after? Evaluate your pursuits in life. What takes precedence? What is the priority for you? Is it really the Lord Jesus Christ? And are you calling people in your evangelism to that kind of submission and allegiance to Him alone? Because that's what He requires to be the good kind of soil which produces fruit. Because that harvest day is coming. Someday Jesus is, and He's coming soon. Praise the Lord, He is coming soon. Someday Christ is coming and He will bring the harvest, verse 29. And when the harvest comes, He's going to bring all this to Himself. And what do we have to offer? Right? What have we done with what He's given? That's what we'll deal with next week, verse 24 and 25, right? What have we done with what He's given us? The harvest is approaching, and He expects to have some fruit to harvest it that is coming. That's what it comes down to. But for us, where's our heart in this? His message is there, right? We need to respond right. But boy, I tell you what, if our hearts are wrong, if our desires are mixed, if we're chasing after other things and we have fear in our hearts, we need God's grace, don't we? Because we will not be able to turn these hearts of stone on our own. We will not be able to undivide the dividedness of our hearts on our own. Our heart's just not there. And I have talked to I don't know how many people who talk this way. It says, look, I just don't want this. My heart is somewhere else. I want these other things. And I tell you what, if you see some of this dividedness or this fear or this hardness within you, you have got to come before the Lord pleading with Him to change your heart, because it is His grace that you are in need of. This is not something you're going to be able to do on your own. You need His grace to empower you, His Spirit to work within you, to transform death into life, to breathe His life into you so that you can respond with joy, with a joy that lasts. And you need His grace to cover over you for these times where you have failed, where you have sinned against Him and rebelled against Him and His authority. We need His grace to say, okay, I forgive you. You're welcome to come to me. The blood of my Son is covered over you. Come. Come. We need God's grace. Father, we acknowledge our complete dependence on You to be the kind of people that You require, to respond to Your word as You have commanded. We ask that You would give us this kind of help, that Your Spirit would work among us to make dead hearts live, to soften stony hearts, and to cause us to look to You exclusively and to rely upon You deeply, to look anxiously for the coming of our Lord, longing for His return. Blessed hope. Lord, may this carry us through our day, our week, and for the remainder of our lives here, as we give ourselves in allegiance to You, submitting to Your authority and to Your purposes for our lives. We thank You that, Lord, where we have failed, there is the mercy of God, the work of Christ, which is extended toward us who are undeserving. We pray all these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.